All right, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 16. Revelation 1, 16 through 20. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth was a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Let's pray. Father, we come unto thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We bow before thy holy presence. We acknowledge thy sovereignty. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for thy love and for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would visit us during this hour and use this message, your word, for your own glory. We pray it again in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this sermon series is on the apostles' visions in Revelation. His visions are many, they're beautiful, magnificent, even. Last week we began with Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, and today we look at the second part of that vision. My points last week were, John saw the church in its glory. He saw the Lord in his power and himself in his sin. We continue today with number one. John saw the hand of God. Know this, Christ holds preachers in his hand. There's an old song that says, he's got the whole world in his hand. And he does. After all, he is the mighty God. Part of the whole world are the pastors of the churches. Listen to the word again, Revelation 1, 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Note again the first part of the verse. And he had in his right hand seven stars. This is a description of who Christ is and what Christ does. Linsky, the Lutheran, says that this is a distinguishing mark of the one whom John saw. In his hand are the seven messengers of the seven churches. They rest in the right hand of sovereignty, and there is no better place to rest. The Lord's right hand represents majestic power. One of the scholars said that Christ holds the stars of the firmament in his right hand, and that his hand spans the heaven. It is majestic, powerful, and though it's figurative, still it's a true picture of his power. The Lord interprets his word, or this word picture for us, when he says that the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. Look at verse 20. Revelation 1:20. The Bible says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now the stars are not literal angels, not even guardian angels. Linsky asks, why would letters penned by the apostle be sent to angels? I think that's a good question. God could do, as I said, God could do that, but God doesn't use a man to send written letters to beings with whom he has immediate contact. Further, these are not messengers that were sent to John on the Isle of Patmos, but these seven stars are the messengers, the pastors of the seven churches. They received their message from the Almighty, and they passed that message on to the people in the church. These messengers reside in the right hand of the Savior. There's no better place to rest. But this word picture shows us that it is to this Almighty God, to this mighty God, that the pastors are accountable. Again, they reside in God's own hand. In John's vision, Christ was holding the pastors in his right hand of sovereignty. Thus, Christ rules the pastors, and Christ rules the candlestick churches too. The seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. Revelation 1:20. John saw how that Christ holds his pastors in his hand. Truly, pastors are responsible for the condition of Christ's church. Thus, they are responsible to the Lord Christ. It is a heavy burden. I implied last week that God doesn't require large numbers of people sitting in the pews. If God did, what will we do with Noah? What will we do with Jeremiah and Ezekiel? It isn't that the pastors must lead multitudes to Christ, though they can and perhaps they should. But truth is that pastors preach God's word to the people in the church and the people outside the church. The pastor reproves, rebukes, and exhorts with all long-suffering and doctrine, and God turns the people to righteousness. Faithful preachers preach, and God gives the increase. God expects faithfulness from his pastors. If God is pleased with the pastor, then God blesses, though that blessing may not be in multitudes. I ask God for people. I talk with the people where I am, but God hasn't sent people yet. God doesn't require multitudes. God requires faithfulness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. God requires faithfulness in the good times and in the bad times. John was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John remained faithful to God even on that barren rock. At least, I picture it as a barren rock. Maybe it wasn't. Nevertheless, John's faithfulness was perhaps a reason that God had John write Revelation. God is sovereign, and sometimes God uses unfaithful, wicked men to do his will. For example, God used Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Judas, and others. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that John was wicked. John was a righteous man. John was a saved man. John submitted to the Savior, and John was faithful, and God used him. And God holds his preachers responsible for the conditions of the churches. And as we sit in the right hand of his power, God requires faithfulness from his preachers and from his people. Haggai, one of the Lord's Old Testament messengers, had a powerful message from God. This is what Haggai said that caused the people to return to God. Haggai chapter 1, verse 13. Haggai 1, 13. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. Oh my, what a message that is. I am with you, saith the Lord. It was just after their return from Babylon, and it was a hard time for the people. They were poor, worn out, and depressed. Perhaps they thought that after their return to the land that God was fresh out of the blessing business. So this faithful Old Testament prophet stood up and said in the word of God, I am with you, now build my temple. It was God's message preached by God's messenger. And the people came and did work on the temple that their former captives had destroyed. Haggai, the messenger of God, has a message from God for the people. Haggai preached and God turned the people to righteousness. They came back to God. Today, God is still in the blessing business. And he can do the same thing with his people in America. Pray for me that I would be faithful and that I would preach God's message and that many would turn to righteousness. That's my God-given job. That's my calling. And I want to be in the center of God's right hand. There aren't many people, visible people here today. But this message will be heard on the internet. It is already posted there. Many can hear and turn to God, seeking his face and crying out to him. Perhaps God will heal this land. So pray for me and for this nation. Then I also want you to pray for the pastors in the Faith Presbytery that they would be faithful to God, preaching the word of God in power and conviction, that many in the Faith Presbytery might turn to righteousness. What about this? Pray for pastors, the messengers in the churches all across America, that they would be faithful to God, calling the people of God to righteousness. Pray that the people of God all over America would cry out to God for revival and for healing. 2 Corinthians 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Oh my, what a verse that is. Do you think it's true? Or do you think it's too late for the people of God who are called by his name to humble themselves and pray and seek his face so that God would hear and heal? Well, as for me and my house, we will put 2 Corinthians 7:14 in play, and I ask people all over America to do the same. It seems this nation has never been so dark as it is right now. If ever there was a time for healing, this is the now time. Today is the day of salvation. So let's covenant together right now to see God's hand of power work once more in this great land. In God's good time and in his great power, we might prove the naysayers wrong. Now, hear this. No true hope lies in Donald Trump or anywhere in the Republican Party, and certainly not in the Democrat Party. America's hope lies in the Almighty, and Christians need to take up the call to pray for revival and healing. Otherwise, this republic is done. John saw the hand of God. It was a sight to behold as Christ held the pastors in the center of his will in his strong right hand. John's vision was magnificent, majestic, and powerful. But let's continue. Note what else John saw. John saw the word of God. Now, if God's people humble themselves and seek his face, and God heals this land, then it will be because Christ sends forth his word in power. Look at verse 16 again. Revelation 1:16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth with a sharp two-edged sword. Zero in on out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. What is this piercing, cutting, discerning sword that goes forth from the Savior's mouth? Perhaps I don't need to ask that question, but I do it anyway just to get you to think. What is this sword? Well, if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, you find out. For the word of God is a quick, and for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In Hebrews, Paul used the same language as John, though their word for sword differs. In Hebrews, Paul used the word for a short Roman sword used for thrusting. Its scabbard usually was at the waist, but in the Revelation, John used the word for a broadsword. It is a great, long, heavy sword, almost as tall as a man, wielded with both hands, worn over the shoulder. It was a weapon commonly used by the Greeks. But in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, John's language is highly figurative. Thus, I would not picture a literal broadsword whose scabbard is in the mouth of the Savior. That is not part of John's magnificent vision. However, I picture the word of God going forth in power, accomplishing what God pleases, not returning void, but piercing, dividing, discerning. John saw how that Christ sends his word forth in power. Figuratively speaking, John pictured a broadsword that would be wielded with two hands. It was so big and heavy that one hand would not do. It was like the sword that David used to sever Goliath's head from his body. It was a mighty sword. When John Knox entered Romish territory, hostile to truth, he often had a man going before him, swinging a big broadsword from side to side in order to show to the enemies of the gospel that God's servant had protection. David and Goliath, John Knox, those are vivid pictures for us to contemplate. But they are not what we have here in Revelation. Again, what we have here is a picture of God's powerful word. No hand swings this sword, for this sword is the word of the Almighty, quick, powerful, sharp. It divides, it pierces, it discerns. No sin-darkened soul can withstand this scalpel's ability to discern truth and to cut and remove sin. John saw the word of God. Usually we hear the word, but here John saw the word in action. It must have been a sight to behold. Again, it comes from the Savior's lips, and it goes forth accomplishing his will. I would hate to cross swords with this sword. This mighty word from the Almighty is living and powerful. It goes where it is sent, and it does what it is purposed. Isaiah tells us in chapter 11, verse 4, he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Don't cross swords with this sword. You won't stand in the great judgment day. You won't have a chance. I tried to stand against this word one day, but I was unable. God's word smote me. I'm glad it did, because regeneration came. I hope you say the same thing. But in that great judgment day, this broadsword from the mouth of the Almighty will be a sword of judgment against the unsaved. It is with the breath of his lips that he shall slay the wicked. Now, there is no enemy mentioned in Revelation 1:16, but note the word in Revelation 19:15. Revelation 19:15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. You know, I thank God for his word. God's word tells us about him and his word tells us about us. It's interesting how that man changes, but God's word never changes. God is love and God is holy, and God will not deny himself or his word in love. God has told us, before it comes to pass, what will happen to people outside God's grace. Don't put yourself at odds with this great, loving God. God has told us how to be in unity, love, and favor with him. Listen to the word of God in John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Right now, right where you sit, before it's too late, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Seek forgiveness from sin from Christ Jesus. You do that, and you won't face this mighty sword in that great day. John saw the hand of God, and John saw the word of God. Then finally, John saw the holiness of God. Again, our verse, Revelation 1:16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Thus, John saw the holiness of God. Sometimes we don't want to talk about God's holiness. It's something that can rub us the wrong way. Nevertheless, it is one of God's immutable traits. Immutable means that his holiness never changes. Personally, I think that his holiness limits other traits. For example, I think that God's love is limited by his holiness. I'm talking as a man talks. God doesn't think that way. God said in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. But listen to me, God doesn't compromise holiness on the altar of love. Even though God is love, God's holiness will not allow an unsaved person into heaven. Sin keeps a person out of heaven. Sin sends the sinner to hell. And apart from Christ, God does not wipe the sinner's guilt slate clean. And this is true because God is holiness. God doesn't compromise holiness because of love. God may love a sinner, and surely he does. Here's an example, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God may love the sinner, but that love doesn't contradict God's holiness. I speak of things that are difficult. How do I reconcile God's love with his holiness? I don't. God's holiness is infinite, and God's love is infinite. But holiness doesn't allow a sinner into heaven apart from Christ. And perhaps that in itself is reconciliation. Christ is holy. Christ is love. And God sent Christ to the world because of love for the world. Let's put it this way. If you would gain heaven, you do it through Christ. There's no other way. Apart from Christ is hell. Make no mistake about it. God does not compromise holiness on the altar of love. Love doesn't negate holiness. His holiness is as the sun shineth in his strength. Christ shows holiness in strength. God's holiness is reflected in Christ's countenance. Christ's countenance remains untouched by sin. Christ's countenance is not fallen. Thus, Christ is not the man of the woeful countenance. Cain is. Regardless of what Cervantes wrote, Cain is the man of the woeful countenance. It was in Genesis 4 that Cain's countenance fell. There, Cain's countenance became woeful indeed. Genesis 4, beginning with verse 5. But unto Cain and to his offering, God, or he, had no respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Why did Cain's countenance fall? It was sin. Sin in Cain's life darkened Cain's soul. Then God put a mark on Cain to ensure that sin's roadmap on Cain would be forever visible. We read of it in Genesis chapter 4, verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. God made sure that people would know of Cain's sin. It was the thing which Cain had to deal the rest of his days. Now, I want you to picture the opposite. Moses was Cain's opposite in appearance. In other words, in other things too, but in appearance, Moses was Cain's opposite. Moses enjoyed God's presence so much that his face shone with the holiness of God, not God's infinite holiness, but a reflection of God's holiness. It wasn't infinite, but it was of such a magnitude that Moses had to hide his face from the people. We find that in 2 Corinthians 3:13, where Paul wrote, And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Have you ever been in the presence of a dear saint of God who spends so much time with God that his face glows with the love and the presence and the holiness of God? I have. You can see a flush on that face and a smile on those lips. Some people see the presence of God in such a face. Would we were like that today. It will be good to be that way. But know that any holiness that we might have would be insignificant to the one whose countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. The strength of the sun is, S-U-N, is infinite. And the countenance of the S-O-N shines in infinite holiness, brilliant and glorious in shining strength. We cannot bear that holy countenance today. Then that ball of fire in the sky throws out spots that interfere with electrical circuits on earth. The rays from the sun warms this blue ball on which we ride. Compared to our tiny little globe, the sun is an infinite source of strength for the outer reaches of the galaxy. We could not bear the unfiltered rays of the sun's energy. Can you picture Christ in all his holiness? I believe that it was Christ who made that fireball and then hung it out on nothing at the center of our galaxy. Perhaps the brilliant countenance of the Creator would be too much for the S-U-N and all its blazing strength. So I speculate about things which I don't know, but I know that the countenance of our Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely brilliant. He is the mighty God. How can we approach him in all his strength? We can't. We can't. Not without the love of God that offered a blood sacrifice for our sin. But instead of limiting God's glorious countenance to his face, Linsky says that it is his bodily appearance that is in view here. His garment, his girdle, his head, hair, eyes, and feet shine forth in absolute holiness. It is the sum total of his being that is shining forth in Revelation 1:16. His body is as the sun shining in its power. In John's vision, the glory of the Lord is on display in splendor. As the sun is at noon, Christ's countenance is too intense for mortal eyes to behold. Linsky wrote, "Thus, as John saw him in spirit, we see him in spirit now, but then we shall see him face to face." Revelation 1:10, John said, "I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." In 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That will be glory indeed. Linsky continues, "Christ is glorious in might. He is the one whom we so often forget. For example, we challenge him with our disobedience, we contradict him with our wisdom, and we offend him with our unbelief. Seeing him, John was overwhelmed." Revelation 1:17. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." How can we not believe him, obey him, agree with him? How can we offend him? How can we not fear him? When John saw him, John fell at his feet as dead. John's fear was a palpable demonstration of overwhelming awe at the glory of this being. How can we be nonchalant before him? This glorious being is the one who deals with us in church, in prayer, in spirit, and in life. When you think of him, what is your attitude? I know that my attitude needs adjustment to fear, submission, and humility before him. John saw the hand of God, the word of God, and the holiness of God. Now, hear this. Behold your God. Revelation 1:16. "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." Let's pray. Father, we love thee. O God, we need thee. Thou art great and mighty. We ride in thy hand, we rest in thy hand. We hear and we have the word of God, and we know of the holiness of God. O God, help us to see thee in spirit and truth. Help us to worship thee in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.